So this prayer for revival can come in many different forms, can it? Sometimes it's sweet and beautiful, but there are just a bunch of us who are praying these days that God would breathe new life into all kinds of different things. Some of you are praying that God would breathe new life into your businesses. Like, God, I still have something I want to do in the world through my work. I want to serve the community and serve people, and I'm not ready to give up on this thing yet, God, and I need you to breathe revival into my business. For some of you, it's something relational. A family member or a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, it's just our relationship has grown cold somehow. It's like we can't even hear each other anymore. We don't know how to learn from each other or give each other grace. And God, I need you to breathe new life into that. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's you want to see God breathe revival into our communities, into our city, into this church, and into his church all over the place. We're praying for revival. But now, let me just make an educated guess. As someone who spends a lot of time talking to people about things that are going on in their lives, I bet there's a bunch of you that are wanting or longing for revival in your own faith, in your own spiritual journey, your relationship with God. Because the truth is, for whatever reason, this last year, whether you're watching this online and you haven't made it to one of our buildings yet, or maybe you're in one of our buildings, at one of our sites, maybe you're here in Chesterfield, in this room, or in the loft, or the hub, or apparently now the lobby. So we're all starting to come back, but welcome. Maybe you're here right now and you're saying, wherever I am, I feel stuck. I want to grow in my relationship with God, but it feels like I need him to do something. I need him to show up and breathe revival. Listen, he does. That's the good news. There are so many of us who are praying for, hoping for, seeing the potential in these days for revival. I believe that it's coming. But here's the point for today. Are you ready? It doesn't just happen on its own. God doesn't just do this. See, here's the thing. He loves you so much that he's not just going to write the story of your life all on his own without your participation. He's inviting you to be a part of it. So when we pray for revival and we pray for God to do something in our midst, what scripture tells us is that revival is something that doesn't just happen to us. It happens in us and through us. So, Father, we are praying now that you would meet us in this moment. Wherever we are right now, wherever we have gathered together, God, I'm praying that you would speak to us through your word, because we are longing for you to move in your spirit, God. We're longing for you to do something in our midst and in our relationships. But most of all, God, we're longing to do for you to do something in our relationship with you. So meet us here in these moments, God. Speak to us. We pray that we would become the people of God that you have designed us to be, that you're calling us to be in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So before we dive back into Nehemiah, which is where we've been for the last several weeks, let's just take just a second and talk more about this kind of next step that we're taking this weekend in our move towards more and more normalcy. So you have heard us say this a bunch of times. We're going to take a stair-step approach to returning to normal, and this is the next step. So here it is. We announced actually in an email yesterday that because of the CDC's announcement this week, and because of some guideline changes in St. Louis County, we are no longer going to require masks for those of you who have been fully vaccinated, which means some of you look a little bit different today than you did last time we were all together. So you need to know, we are thrilled that this feels like another step towards getting back to, like maybe past a season that for us has been so incredibly difficult. But I need to just tell you a couple of things as we move forward. First of all, you're going to see, especially this weekend as we kind of figure this out, but for now, you're going to see that all of our staff and volunteers are going to continue to wear masks. Now, why is that? Well, honestly, the most important thing is it's because we want to honor our kids. We want to honor the families who are bringing children to be in Kids Crossing. If you are connected to a school district, you know that most of them are going to continue to do masks until the end of the school year. There are a lot of young people who are still not eligible for a vaccine. And so just kind of to honor them and serve them and take care of them, our staff and volunteers are going to continue to wear masks, okay? But here's the other thing. And this is really, I just need you to hear this. I want to remind you of something that we actually say a lot around here. And it's just this. What we do in as we respond to these changes is not near as important as how we do this together. Okay? In the days to come, you need to know that we're going to be paying attention to how we are called to be the church. Now, there are some of you who feel like we have moved way too slow through this entire season to getting to this point. Some of you feel like we're moving way too fast. Well, guess what? Welcome to a church where everybody isn't the same. Okay? We're going to see things differently on issues like this. And the important thing is that we understand that even though we're coming from a bunch of different places, and we actually value that diversity among us, even though we're coming from different places, we're still called to do this together. See, you know, whenever we send out an email like we sent out yesterday where we're kind of announcing some new change or something like that, you know that's not like one person in a closet writing the email and hitting send, right? Our teams work together on this. We get a lot of eyeballs looking at this stuff, and we're looking at it. And you know what we do the whole time? And I'm not making this up, you guys. We pray. Holy Spirit, lead us. Because these decisions are important, and we want to communicate this in a really good way. So God, we're counting on you to help guide us and lead us as we lead this church. And then you know what happens? We get to the very end. We've all kind of looked at it, and we say, okay, Spirit, now you've done your work. We're sure there are mistakes in this email, but we need to get this out. And so we hit send. That's how you lead in an organization like this. And then we trust that you all will kind of meet us in it and give us grace, and we'll figure this out. So while some of us couldn't be more thrilled to ditch the masks coming to church this weekend, some of you are going to continue to wear masks for a while. And when we're at a church where there are people coming at this from different perspectives, you need to know the Apostle Paul has some very strong words for us in how we conduct a church with one another. There are actually situations in the New Testament where there you could draw some parallels, but the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says that we should be patient with one another and we should bear one another's burdens. In Ephesians, he said we should be tenderhearted towards one another. And over all of this, put on love, which binds us together in perfect unity. So, the next time you come to church, and you notice that somebody's wearing a mask or somebody's not wearing a mask, don't write stories. You know what you do? You pray and you say, God, am I being tenderhearted? Am I being patient with this person? What's the most loving thing I can do right now? And that's how we will do this together. So even though some of you now are happy to not be wearing masks anymore, some of you are gonna continue to wear them, but listen, let me just tell you this. Those of you who are going to continue to wear masks, we could not be more delighted to continue to see your smiling eyes. All right? You're welcome here. We're going to do this together. This is what it looks like to be the body of Christ. It's what it looks like to be the people of God. Now, what's really interesting is that this passage that we're going to look at in Nehemiah today is all about a group of people who are coming together to renew their covenant as the people of God. And so now let's dive back into the story, which leads me to a really just an interesting question. Because as crazy of a season as this is, you guys know there's another season that's starting to take place. I don't know if you've noticed it on your calendars, but I've started to notice that it's wedding season. Anybody notice that? And what's crazy is like there's a bunch of people who put it off because of this last year, and now they're feeling like they could do it. And so if you are in the wedding venue business, you're doing really well right now, right about now. But here's the question. And we love weddings. It's a big special day. It's so much fun, a celebration. Let me ask you, what's your favorite part of a wedding service or of a wedding day? Like what's the part that you look forward to the most? Is it like seeing the ring bearer and the flower girl come down the aisle? Right? Is it the cake? Is it like, are you a DJ or a live band kind of person? Or like, what's your favorite part of a wedding? Here's what I want you to do. This is not a slow one. Turn real quickly to somebody. Just lean over and tell them, this is my favorite part of a wedding. Go ahead. Tell them right now. All right. Okay. I mean, there's a lot to look forward to, right? How many of you said it's getting on the dance floor? Yeah, all right. How many of you are with me on this? Because can I tell you honestly, I know this is kind of like, this isn't maybe the most fun, like entertaining part of the day, but my favorite part of weddings is the vows. Anybody else say that? Yeah. Hearing these two people promise their love and their commitment to each other, it's a profound thing. Now, I would say that's the most, maybe not the most fun part of the day, but it's the most important part. Because I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, I don't even feel like I can officially sign the thing and make this all official unless these two people have said some really important promises to each other. And we talk about how words matter, and I would say that that is even more true when two people are about to commit their lives to each other. What they say to each other in that moment is really, really important. Which is why these traditional vows have really been like worked down in detail, but it's also why some people choose to write their own vows, which I think can be like a really beautiful thing. I've heard some people say some very personal, beautiful things to each other when they're sharing their vows. But now let me just say this. I always, when I'm getting ready to officiate a wedding, I always want to see those vows ahead of time, you know? I just want to look. I'm not trying to be controlling or anything like that, but I think what you say to each other is kind of important, and I want to make sure there's some things that are said in there. You know, I just think it's interesting when people say things like, you know, I promise that every morning I will call you the most beautiful woman in the world. Every morning. I promise that I will always bring you beer during Monday night football. How long is that going to last? Really? I mean, it's funny, but these are important words, which is why when you look at the traditional vows, there are just a few lines in there that we think are just like kind of cliche or whatever, but the reality is they matter. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Have you ever seen a married couple commit to those vows and navigate an illness together? It will take your breath away. You ever see a family go through financial hardship and stick together? This is where really those promises to each other are tested. Our faithfulness to each other is really put to the test. So these kinds of words matter, which is why when you look at Nehemiah and you look at this moment where these people who have helped Nehemiah rebuild this wall about this around the city of Jerusalem, when they start to recommit themselves to becoming the people of God, they renew this covenant with him. What you'll notice is the words they use for the occasion. It's like the high point in all of Nehemiah. It's this literary high point. It's beautifully written. Now, you might think the high point of Nehemiah is when the wall was completed. But if you were here last week and you'll remember that we talked about how that like they just glossed right over that. Nehemiah says in chapter 6, and then the wall was done. And then we went on to all of this other stuff. And they just kind of blow right by it. Well, it's because the whole thing is building up to this moment here where the people begin to renew their covenant. And so what happens now is, and we're going to get there to understand all of it, we've got a lot of ground to cover together. So we're going to do like the history of the world in 3.5 minutes. We'll talk about a dog whisperer and then one more completely unavoidable pop music reference to add to Greg's tally from last week. Okay, that's where we're headed today. But first, we got to just go back and let's like catch up from last week. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. And Nehemiah, do you guys remember what he says to them? Go and enjoy fat foods, choice foods, right? And sweet drinks and give to those who have none. And he says, this day is holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Okay, so you guys remember that? That's what we talked about last week. And then we all had popcorn. Okay, so what happens next? Well, all of the people now begin to share scripture with each other day after day. And for several weeks, they're digging into God's word and they're learning more and more about who he's called them to be. And they start to actually put it into practice. Like God's word finds its way into their hearts and into their relationships with one another. And this it's this profound thing. They even begin to observe some of the festivals that scripture teaches about. And they kind of start to put some of this stuff into practice. And after several weeks, Nehemiah finally says, okay, now it's time for us to gather back together as the people of God, and we are together going to grieve. Now, isn't it interesting how joy and grief both find their way into this story? It's like, yay, the wall is built. Oh, we have such a long way still to go. Yay, we have the word of God now, but it's reminding us of how far we have veered off course from God's will for our lives. So in this brilliant writer of wisdom in the Old Testament, the writer of Ecclesiastes says that there's a season for everything in our lives, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Isn't it interesting how often those two times are one time, right? They happen at the same time. And such is the case for the people in the book of Nehemiah. They're celebrating even as they grieve. So that catches us all up now to where we're gonna camp out for the rest of our day. We're in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. This is the scene now. That's all symbolic for how they are all showing up to grieve. What Nehemiah says is he says, for half of the day, we're gonna read scripture to each other and we are gonna confess our sins. Sounds like a party, doesn't it? Something you would wanna show up to? Remember, God's word is now showing them we're so far off course from who God has called us to be as a people. And so they feel like in order to move forward, they've got some business to do. They want to catch up with God. They want to get back to a place where they're walking in step with him. And so one of the things that sometimes we all have to do is we have to come to a place where we confess our sins to him. And that is what they're doing. They're going to do this together. Now, the Levites were just these people who would have been responsible for leading everybody in worship in those days. So when you read Levites, for now, just read worship leaders, okay? But the Levites all get up now in front of the people and they start to lead them through this moment where they worship and they pray with really loud voices. And this is the high point in Nehemiah, this long, beautiful prayer prayed by the Levites. It's the longest prayer in Nehemiah. Goes from verse 5 to verse 37, and it basically covers the entire story of the Old Testament. It's really amazing if you go back and read it. It's like the Cliff Notes version or the Spark Notes of the entire Old Testament, and they're just praying this over the people. And if I can just be honest with you, whenever I come across a really beautiful, rich, awesome passage like this in Scripture, I just want to read you the whole thing. Because it's just so good and so profound and rich. Now I know that you guys could handle a lot of reading God's word, but you would get bored with me, right? So I know that I can't just do that, but I struggle because I go, but what if we could experience it the way the people experienced it for the first time that day? What if there was a way for us to like enter into the drama of that moment and begin to hear those words as though for the first time? And I started to talk to some folks on our team about this. Is there a way for us to kind of enter into this in a creative way? And we started sharing ideas. And so here's what we're gonna do. We're just gonna try to put ourselves in the prayer for just a moment. Kenny, you're gonna help me with this. And the thing is that we're always looking for ways to hear God's word with fresh ears. So the Levites are standing before all of the people. Are you guys ready to do this with me? All right, here we go. If you are brand new to scripture, then you're about to get the entire arc of the Old Testament. You're gonna hear the whole story in just a couple of minutes. If you're familiar with scripture, I want to encourage you to listen to what themes jump out at you. What do you notice? Because it's what we're going to talk about together for the rest of the day. But now these Levites are standing on the stairs in front of all of the people in front of the temple. And in loud voices, they begin to pray. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land. You've kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea, so you sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you gave them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hands of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, and our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. See, gathered now in the walls that they have just built around the city of Jerusalem, these people have come together to reclaim their past, to remember this promise that was made, this city that really, it's a part of their heritage, but if you think about it, it's not their home. These people have never lived here before. They've lived their whole lives in exile, and now they're beginning to return. And so this whole moment for them is complicated, because even though they're back in Jerusalem, they're still under Persian rule, and so they are crying out to God to make things right. So now that we've heard this entire prayer, let's go back and see if we can't figure out together how this word is still for us. See, I think that it starts in absolutely just the best place to start, the very beginning. They say, "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth, and all that is on it." Part of what they're saying here is a rejection of the gods of Persia. God, you created all of this. It's all yours. You made the entire universe. See, part of like coming into this life with God is getting to a place where we understand that he is God. Of all things, he is the creator. He is the one who is in control, and I'm not. This isn't unlike how Jesus taught us to begin our prayers. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Because he's the creator of the entire universe. Every burning ball of gas that emits light in our night sky was his idea. And he placed it there exactly where he wanted it for his own pleasure. And then this great and powerful creator of the universe moves into the human story and he taps one person on the shoulder. Now, when you look at the story of Abram in Genesis, part of what you learn like right away is that Abram was kind of a nobody out of the middle of nowhere. But there was something God saw in him that he liked. And so he says, "Hey, Abram, you, yeah, you, we're gonna do something together." In the prayer, the Levites pray, "You found his heart faithful to you and you made a covenant with him." So what is this covenant? See, this is a really important question, this promise that God makes to Abram. What is it all about? It's a very important one because hear me on this. It is still the very same covenant that you and I are invited to participate in today, thousands of years later. And it's what they're reaffirming here in this passage in Nehemiah. So if you go to Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, you can see the promise that God makes to Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then this, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now they come back to that promise later in Genesis and they say, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And so, see, the plan from the very beginning was that the people of God, that they would be like the sons and daughters of Abraham would be a light to the nations. They would be an example to the rest of the world of what this life with God is supposed to look like, who God is and how we are supposed to live with one another. That was the plan from the very beginning. God's saying, listen, I'm calling out a people from among the nations to myself and you're going to be different. How you live together will be an example to the people around you of my goodness and my love and the life that I've really created for you. Now, guys, this hasn't changed a bit. It's true. As followers of Jesus, we are still called into this same promise. It's the thing that God is calling us to. So how we live, how we love one another, how we relate to our neighbors and in our work, and how we deal with very difficult, challenging times and seasons, like we were just talking a few minutes ago, how we live all of this out is in part a fulfillment of the promise that God makes to Abram in this passage. He says, all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. So you keep reading in the prayer, and the people find themselves in slavery in Egypt, and through Moses, God delivers them, and they part the Red Sea, and they pass through it on dry ground, and we're moving really, really, really fast now through the story, but eventually you hear them say this, God, you gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. Now let's just camp out on this for just a minute, because this is where some of us, when we read the Old Testament, we get a little bit stuck. What's the deal with all the rules? Well, it just feels like it's commandment after commandment after commandment. It seems like God is just like he's bossy or he's controlling or something like that. Listen, he's actually participating in something that was pretty conventional in the ancient world when two parties would make an agreement with each other. So just imagine now if two nations or two kings, one clearly more powerful than the other, enters into a covenant, enters into an agreement, there would be stipulations to that agreement. So the powerful nation would say, listen, this is what we'll do, and in return, you will do this. And so God is actually saying to the people, he's saying, I will be your God, and here's my end of the bargain. I will bless you, I will make you a blessing, and I will be 100% faithful. But your end of the bargain is you have to obey all of my rules and commandments. And you hear that and you go, well, that just sounds, again, like God is just trying to kind of boss people around. Like he's being pretty tough on them until you understand the commandments that he's giving them. Because what he's doing is he's teaching them how to live the life he created them to live. He's saying, listen, this is how you're gonna love one another. This is how you're gonna get the most out of this life. This is how you're gonna experience me and I'm gonna be with you, and it's how you're gonna care for the poor among you. This is how you're gonna execute justice in your dealings with one another. This is how you're going to flourish and the rest of the world will know my goodness through you. And then there's this holy Sabbath. Now, we've talked about Sabbath before. It's one of my favorite things to talk about, but let's just come at it from a little bit of a different angle this time, okay? Let's just imagine for a second that you all are ancient Israelites. Got it? You there? Use your imagination, okay? You have spent your entire life living in slavery in Egypt. Let's say that you're brickmakers. So every day, your job is to get up and make bricks for Pharaoh Every day, it's just really, really hard labor, really, really hard work. And every once in a while, Pharaoh doubles the quota because he wants to just, he's into torture. He really wants to make this hard for you. And so you are making bricks from the moment you wake up in the morning until the moment your tired, exhausted, broken body hits the bed at night. This is what you do. There are no union breaks. There's no day off. There's no lunch. If you're lucky, you have time to feed your family because you have to make bricks every day. That's all you've ever known. And then God sends Moses and delivers you from your captivity. And now you're trying to figure out what to do because it used to be that Pharaoh was your master. Now God's your master. And this master now, this new master that you are under looks at you and says, listen, you are more to me than what you can do for me in this world. So I want you to rest every now and then. I'm commanding you to take a break. Take a day off once a week. I want you to rest. Sleep, laugh, worship, enjoy the fruit of your labor, be with those you love. Because this is who I've called you to be. This is a part of the life that I've called you to live. Your work is important, but I want you to take care of yourself. Are you starting to get a sense of how different his commands are than maybe what we have in our heads? See, listen, guys, I believe this commandment to observe the Sabbath is still for us today. And it's hard because we work so hard and we run so fast and we have so many things that we're trying to accomplish in this world. But part of the command of Sabbath is just saying, listen, all of you, you are more than just beasts of burden. Yes, your work is important. And yes, we have things to do in this world. But there are times where you need to slow down, take a deep breath, and live the life. Enjoy the people and the fruit of your labor around you. Just rest, worship, be with God. Be with your friends and family. Now, over a year ago, back in like March, April of 2020, we all went into lockdown. Remember that? Can you still remember? I know it's a long time ago. Just, it was a thing, right? And the truth is, in that season, I don't want to over-romanticize it because some people were on the front, some of you were on the front lines and you just worked harder than you'd ever worked before. It was not a beautiful moment. I mean, it was so different than how we're created to live, right? In isolation from one another, everything got canceled, games, events, get-togethers. We missed some really important milestones during that season. It was tough. But in all of that, one of the things I remember having conversations with some of you about, and you all will remember this, was how many times we found ourselves saying, gosh, I just didn't realize how fast I was running. This kind of part of it feels a little bit like a break. Because I'm like taking better care of myself now. We're going for walks through the neighborhood. All the neighbors are out, right? We're having family meals again. We're playing board games with friends. Some of you even started to practice some spiritual disciplines that became like a daily sanity restoring thing for you. Every day, I've got to have time in my scripture where I spend time in prayer, and that's what's sustaining me through this season. And what we said to each other, if you will remember, was we're learning some lessons in this season that we need to remember when things eventually get back to normal, you know, in a few weeks. Remember? But here we are. And things are slowly but surely starting to feel more and more normal. Did you learn the lesson? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take just a minute now and turn back to some of the people that you are with, wherever you are. And by the way, if you see somebody sitting in one of our rooms or wherever you are, and they're by themselves and they're not a part of the conversation, just invite them in. Not in a weird way. If they're like, get away from me, then just let it go, all right? But invite people in and just talk to each other. What was the lesson I learned when things slowed down in my life a little bit that I need to learn as we head back into the future? I don't want us to miss that, okay? Or if you didn't, be brave and say, I don't know, I think I could use more scripture. I think I could use more prayer. I could use more exercise. I could use more time with friends. What is it for you? Talk to each other about that for just a minute, and then we'll dive back in. right, so part of what I hope that you're seeing in all of this is that this gigantic, beautiful prayer that these people are participating in, as they pray, they're acknowledging over and over and over again just how good God is and how faithful he's been to them. Are you hearing it? He starts by making this good and beautiful creation, and then he puts people in it, and then he reaches into the human story, and he begins to call Abram, and he says, let's begin this plan of restoration now. And then even when they're in captivity in Egypt, he hears their cries, and he delivers them, and he continues to point them to this good life for which they were intended. This is who God is. Over and over and over again, God is faithful. But there are two parties in this covenant. So what about the other party? What about the people? Well, in the prayer, in verse 16, they say, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. Now, this becomes a pattern in the Old Testament that you see where there's this cycle, and it actually repeats itself 2.5 times in this prayer, if you go back and look at it. But God is good. So he rescues the people, he delivers them from captivity, and he blesses them, and things go really, really well for them until they start to get overconfident and think it's that they can start doing things their own way, that they've got it all figured out, and pretty soon they start to make really poor choices, and God hands them over to the consequences of their poor choices. And pretty soon they're crying out to him, God, deliver us, God, forgive us, and he hears them every time, and he forgives them, and he begins to restore them, and this is the cycle. Now, for those of you who remember the last time I got to be up here with you all, we were looking at the book of Judges. We talked about Deborah, and we said there's this Judges cycle that happens. Well, really, the Old Testament, it just continues. This cycle just goes on over and over again, over and over. God is good, God is forgiving, God is faithful. And over again, the people are rebellious and stubborn and stiff-necked, which is kind of a tough term, isn't it? Stiff-necked, what does that even mean? Well, the image is like of an animal who refuses to be fit into its yoke, or like a donkey that's carrying a heavy load for its master, and every time the master tries to get to turn it in one direction or the other, the donkey refuses to go because it's stiff-necked. That's what this term means. It's not a very flattering term when you use it to describe people, but it's true, because people are stubborn. Trust me, guys, I know. I'm a Bounds. We know stubborn. There's a little story in my family about an 18-month-old Timmy and a cookie on the floor that he refused to pick up. I won't even go into the details right now. But about 10 years ago, my boys really felt like our house wasn't quiet and peaceful, like it was too quiet and peaceful, and so they decided they wanted to get a dog. So we did. We went and we found our dog, Ginger. Now, we rescued her. She's a mutt, but she's just a sweet little dog. But, oh, yeah, there she is. Can you see the wild in her eyes, though? Because it's there. She's about 35 pounds, so not too big, not too small. She's a sweet little dog. But when we brought her into the family, we knew immediately that she would fit right in. And the reason we knew was because she always pulled constant and hard on her leash, because she knew where she wanted to go. So a few months pass, and we have this dog in our house, and we're getting to know each other, and my family hears from another, we're going to go meet some friends at Forest Park, and the kids are like, oh, let's bring Ginger, and I was like, oh, no, let's not bring Ginger, and they're like, well, why not, and I said, because as soon as we get there, she is going to drag me all over that park, and they were like, no, Dad, we'll help with the dog. So we get to Forest Park. And for they're helping with the dog, and we're kind of taking turns for about 20 minutes, and then I get Ginger. And she, okay, here's the thing. Couple disclaimers. You guys know that a dog leash is for the dog's own good, right? Are we all on the same page about that? This is to protect the dog. Because if she gets loose, she's going to run away, and then somebody else will have to rescue her. Or like if she runs into traffic, that could be a really bad thing. And so when you put a dog on the leash, it's for their own safety. I'm taking care of my dog. Now, those of you who are familiar with how to take care of dogs, if you're really, really good at it, you know, how are you supposed to have them on a leash? What's it supposed to look like? It's supposed to be loose, right? A loose leash. If you've trained your dog well, they will walk on a loose leash. That is not how Ginger walked on the leash at Forest Park. It looked more like this. The whole time. I don't know how a 35-pound dog puts 200 pounds of pressure on a leash, but she did it. She's like digging in with every step. And I'm pulling on her, and I'm like, Ginger, stop it. Quit pulling. Get over here. And I'm telling you, she's fine, by the way. She's wagging her tail, her tongue's hanging out. She's having the time of her life. Me, I'm breaking out in a sweat. My arm is getting sore. I'm like, I hate this dog. Why did we ever do this? Let's go home. So we get home that night, and my arm is sore from this dog. And she never even apologized to me for her behavior. So we're laying in bed that night, and my wife and I look at each other and we go, we better get a dog trainer. So we get a dog trainer. Now, I'm no dog trainer. Yeah, dude, we know. But we taught Ginger to walk on a loose leash. Sometimes she forgets, but most days now when we take Ginger for a walk, she walks right by our side and the leash is loose and everything's great. How did we figure it out? So this dog whisperer taught us this trick, and maybe you know another trick, but this just worked for us. He said, all right, he took us out into the middle of our street. We have a quiet street. And he said, start to walk your dog, and as soon as she gets out in front of you and pulls on that leash, turn around and walk in the opposite direction. So that's what we did. And like she'd pull and we'd turn around, and then she'd walk this way. And when she pulled, we'd turn around and walk this way. And about 3 or 4 or 5 times of this. And pretty soon she just came right up next to my leg and the leash was loose and we took a walk together. It worked. Why? Well, the dog whisperer told us that dogs are a lot like human beings and they love to go on walks. But when they go on a walk, they actually want to make progress. So after a while, they start to figure out that, okay, maybe I'm not in charge. Maybe this guy with the leash is in charge, and I'm just gonna follow his lead. Now, I don't know if you can relate to this, but I can tell you there have been times in my life where I have been like, God, I am trying to get something done here. I am trying to make progress, and I just feel like we are rocking around in circles. And you know what God says to me in those moments? Yeah, dude. I don't know if God calls me dude. I just kind of threw that in there. Maybe he does. Tim, I'm trying to teach you to follow my lead. I got plans for you. I got stuff we're gonna do together you don't even know about. I have called you to be a blessing to the people around you, but I can't lead you if you keep fighting me like this. So slow down. Relax. Let's do this together and you learn to follow my lead. This is what happens when we start to believe that God is who he says he is and we let him be in charge and we stop fighting him. See, the good news is that God is nothing like this stubborn, foolish dog owner. He's completely different. In fact, the people in the Nehemiah prayer say this, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Do you guys know that is the most often repeated description of God's character in Scripture? You find it first in Exodus chapter 34, and then they pick it up in 2 Chronicles. It's here in Nehemiah. The psalmists love this verse. Joel uses it. Even Jonah, even though he's saying it through gritted teeth, Jonah declares that this is who God is. Now, there are some people who think that the God of the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are so different from each other because Jesus is nice and loving and kind and gentle, and the God of the Old Testament seems like he gets angry really easily and he has all of these rules. But you got to understand that that's not what the Old Testament teaches at all. Listen from the words of the people who spent a lot of time with him. And what they will tell you in the Old Testament over and over again is this is who God is. Over and over, they say God is forgiving, gracious, and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. In fact, in the Nehemiah prayer, they say, if anything is clear, it is that God is faithful and we are not. Every time we've cried out to you, God, you have heard from heaven and you've answered our prayers. And in your compassion, they say, in your compassion, you delivered them us time after time. If you're lost, you can look and you will find me. If you fall, I will catch you, right? I will be waiting. Guys, I told you it was unavoidable. That it's in the text, okay? That's the verse. That's it. That's the song. But over and over, God delivers them. And this is really important, actually, because here's the thing. Some of you have believed the lie that you are out of second chances. You've believed the lie that you are too far gone, or you're too far down the wrong path, or you've gotten to a place where what you've done in your past is just too much for God to forgive. But you need to know that that is exactly the reason Jesus went to the cross, is so that you could put an end to the guilt and the shame and regret once and for all. In Jesus, this very same God who delivers us over and over and over again says, you don't just forgive seven times, you forgive 70 times seven. This Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and relax your neck. I know what I'm doing. Trust me, let me lead, and I promise you, you can be forgiven. I promise you, you can live a life with me. Trust me, and we will do this together. It's never too late. See, I hope you understand, those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus, we're not saying that we're just really confident in how religious we are or how righteous we are or anything like that. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is, it's all about God and his faithfulness. We've just experienced the love and the power of a God who never gives up, who's faithful to 1,000 generations. Who is still coming through today on a promise that he made to Abram thousands of years ago. And we've been transformed by this love that never lets go. A God who is faithful, yes, time after time. And the time after that. And the time after that. And the time after that. God is faithful. We can trust him. And he's inviting us to experience revival. New life, and not just to be spectators of it, but to live it and experience it and be a part of it as we join in with him as he brings new life to all things. So the Levites finish praying this big, huge prayer in front of all of the people, these people who have been grieving and confessing their sins and they're covered in dust. And then the Levites end by saying this, in view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement. We're putting it in writing, and our leaders and our Levites and priests are affixing their seals to it. We are making this official. Thus, the Jewish people who have gathered together in Jerusalem renew their covenant to the living God. And in so many ways, this moment sets the stage for what will happen around 400 years later when God fulfills the covenant in a completely surprising way and Messiah comes to lead the people. So here's the thing. God is calling each of us to be a part of this covenant with him, to experience this with him. But we have work to do if we're going to do this. What this story tells us is that if we want to experience revival, we have to return to God's word. We have to see how far we've veered off course, and we have to begin to be obedient to it again. It has to find its way into our hearts and our relationships and how we deal with one another. And it takes prayer. It takes confession and repentance and going before God and saying, God, we need you to forgive us and we need you to renew our lives as we renew this promise to you. I don't know what it is, but we tend to be like we have commitment phobia these days, especially when it comes to like lifelong promises. There are just many of us who really struggle to make those kinds of commitments. But here's where I want us to leave things today. There are some of you who need to renew your commitment to God. For whatever reason, this last season, whatever it might be, you feel spiritually stuck. And this is an opportunity for you to put it in writing, to put a stake in the ground. We're not gonna do it here. You do this on your own time. But you go back to Jesus and you go, Jesus, I have veered off course and I confess and I repent. Will you please take the lead? And he will do that. Some of you, you need to say your vows to Jesus for the first time. I know that sounds like kind of a weird way to say it, but it's true. All of us have to come to a place where we say, Jesus, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poor, I need you to take the lead. Jesus, I cannot repair the brokenness in my own life. I need you to do it for me. I've run out of options, and now I'm yours. And when we pray that prayer, God meets us in it, and he restores us, and he restores our lives, and we experience new life with him. If that's where you're at and you need to say those things to Jesus, then if you want help, come find one of us, because we would be honored to walk with you through that. But I promise you, when we come to that place with God, over and over, God says, come to me. Trust me. Let me lead, because I am a forgiving, gracious, and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, and I will be faithful. And to him we respond, hallelujah. Thine the glory. Revive us again, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.